The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Splendor of Safed, Tzfas, The Life and Times of Yosef Karo, is dedicated to the memory of Chana Chaya Bas Mendel, Aleha Shalom, whose Yortzeit is on the 20th of Teves. There are certain names that capture the essence and pulse of an era. The names Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo bring to life and capture the essence of the Renaissance. Columbus and Magellan embody the age of discovery. Cortes and Pizarro, the era of the conquistadors. La Havdil, in a different sphere, the mention of Rabbi Kiva and Rabbi Yehuda Nossi bring to mind and define the period of the Tanoim. Ravina Ravashi, Rav and Abaye, the epic of the creation of the Talmud. But if we were to choose one name that embodies the period of the spiritual and intellectual enlightenment that was experienced in 16th century Safed, Tzfas, it would have to be Rav Yosef Karo. A colossus in an age of giants, he stood head and shoulders above almost all of his contemporaries. He, above all, was crowned for all generations with the title Moron, our master. In the words of his eulogy delivered by Rav Shmuel Yehuda Katzenellenbogen, the chief rabbi in Rosh Hashiva Padua, Italy, is on the first page, "I have come to recount the praises of the departed Gaon, whose broad wisdom has spread throughout the entire world. There were no scholars in any city that were too formidable for him. Without exaggeration, from the time of the Rambam and the Ramban until now, there has been no one in Israel who had such power to make the Torah great and glorious." L'Hagdol Torah V'Yadir. Rav Moshe Israelish, his great contemporary, wrote to him the following words. It's in the bottom of page one. "For this reason do I pray to Hashem to give a long life to our teacher and master, the godly prince in our midst, and that his years should be good and pleasant and continue until his eyes and ours will behold as Hashem returns the captivity of Zion. Behold, heaven forbid that I oppose the esteemed Torah utterances of the Master. All who contend with him are likened to those who contend with the Divine Presence." With the exception of Tanakh, the Bible, and the Talmud and its commentaries, Rav Yosef Karo's Shulchan Aruch and his magnum opus, his commentary to the Torah, called Beis Yosef, are probably Jewry's most seriously studied works. And he wrote much more. No student of the Rambam's Mishneh Torah will study that work without using Rav Yosef Karo's commentary, entitled Kesef Mishneh. His two volumes of Tshuvos, Akvas Rochel and Tshuvos Beis Yosef, are important sources for halacha, Jewish law. His wide range of erudition extended to his Klolei HaTalmud, his commentary to the work Halichas Olam on the methodology of Talmudic exegesis, and to his Orat Tzadikim, a collection of his drushes, his homilies. But probably the most unusual of all of his works is the Magid Meshorim, his account of the mystical teachings that were imparted to him by an angel or a spirit guide called the Magid, the preacher or expounder. Berishaya Horvitz, the author of the Shalah, the Shnei Luchas Abris, the subject of a coming lecture, writes in a letter to his son, at the top of page 2, the following three giants were contemporaneous: Rav Yosef Karo, Rav Moshe Kodaviro, and Rav Yitzhak Luryazal. They were real angels of the Lord of Hosts. To them was revealed Magidim, teaching angels from the yeshivas of the prophets and Tanoim, the sages of the Mishnah, as well as from Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet. They were buried together in a segel, the triangular formation, in the cemetery and I kissed their graves. Rav Yosef Karo was blessed with a long life. He was born in Spain in the year 1488 and departed from this world in Safed, Tzfas, in the year 1575. Because of his long life, prodigious output, and enormous impact, we are devoting two lectures to Rav Yosef Karo. This lecture will deal with his early life and his remarkable mystical work, Magid Meshorim. Rav Yosef Karo was descended from a long line of distinguished scholars. Of his great-grandfather, he wrote the following story. I heard that my father's grandfather had a house built for him by a contractor, and the workmen finished the stones on Shabbos, but in their own home. Despite this, he did not want to put them into the building. Now, according to Halacha, if one has an independent contractor who does work on his own premises, and he is not told specifically to work on Shabbos, one can benefit from that which he produces. In this case, though, even though he was allowed by Halacha, evidently he felt there's a certain customary conduct of an Odom Choshev, of a person of prestige, who's looked up to, that he often goes beyond the letter of the law just to make sure, because when he, you know, what he does shouldn't be misconstrued and followed. But it gives you a sense of who the Beis Yosef, Rav Yosef Karo's great-grandfather was. Of his grandfather, we find the following description in the work Toldos Yitzchak, written by Rav Yosef Karo's uncle, Rav Yitzchak Karo. And he just described he described him as the humble sage, a Chochem Ha'onov, who was outstanding on all of his endeavors, HaMa'usher B'Kol Inyonov. There's Rav Yosef Zatzal, the Sephardi. This was Rav Yosef Karo's grandfather, a namesake. Rav Yosef Karo's father, who was also his Rebbe, his teacher, is quoted by him on several occasions. He calls him my master, Ephraim Karo. And interestingly, we quote from the top of page 3, a halacha, which is well known. My master, my father, used to say, then one shouldn't turn the lulav upside down for the downward motion of the nanuyim. There's a lulav, when it is taken in the way the lulav and all the other arbaminim, the four varieties, are taken the way they grow on the tree, and it's up. Even the esrog really starts to grow up on the tree. Because of weight, eventually it sags down, but it grows up on the tree, and that's how we take it. Before making the bracha, we turn the esrog upside down, because it's not derech gedula, it's not the way that it grows. So we make the bracha, and as we make the blessing, then we turn it right side up to do the nanuyim. There's a problem. The nanuyim, we shake it in six directions: the north, north, south, east, west, up and down. How do you shake it down? So one could think, perhaps you just turn it down, and you turn it down. But if you're going to turn it down, then it's upside down. And that's why when we turn it down, we just lower it. We just lower it, but we don't turn it upside down. That's based on the teaching of Ephraim, since it's not being held in the same position as it grows. Just as one does not fulfill the mitzvah when it is held unlike the way it grows, so too for all of the nanuyim, the movements, it should be held the way it grows. And for that reason, when we move it down, we put our hands down, but we don't really turn it upside down. Besides his father, Rav Yosef studied under his uncle, Rav Yitzchak, one of the leading scholars of the day, and the author of the Sefer Toldos Yitzchak. I'd like to read with you an excerpt from Rav Yitzchak's introduction to that work. In it, we get a view of the expulsion from the Iberian Peninsula from a unique vantage point. And he writes about himself there in the celebrated land of Greater Castile. This is Rav Yitzchak Karo, Rav Yosef Karo's uncle. Did I spread Torah and establish a yeshiva? A delegation made up of the most prestigious men of Portugal approached me to settle there and to spread Torah amongst them, and I agreed. In other words, this is while the bulk of Jewry was still in Spain, and there was a delegation from the communities in Portugal to ask Rabbi Sakara to move and to be their teacher. And he writes in very poetic form, all of the flocks, means member of the communities, gathered together there and rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well. This is just an allusion poetically to Yaakov. This is referring to the foundation stone upon which the world stands, in order to listen, understand, and give it over to others. I gained much from my colleagues and from my disciples more than all. It was there that I heard the report from the Spanish king that he decreed and sent messengers to all of his subjects to totally expel the Jews from his land. Wherever the report of this decree was heard, there was great mourning amongst the Jews. Many of the populace became apostates, which is an interesting, as a contemporaneous account. The Portuguese king followed suit 6 years later. Blessed be Hashem, who has shown his kindness to me and passed the affliction over the sea. This is an allusion to a verse in Zechariah. For it was strictly over the sea in the west, as it was problematic in Spain. I fled east to the land of Turkey and was helped. From one source, it seems that in 1492, Rav Yosef Caro's father and family fled Spain to Portugal, and probably to join Rav Yitzchok. Some 5 or 6 years later, they were forced to flee together, eventually arriving in Constantinople. This is where they settled. After his father's death, Rav Yosef Caro moved to Adrianople, in the European part of Turkey, some 10 miles south of what is today Bulgaria, where he became the Rav, the chief rabbi in Rosh Yeshiva, head of the yeshiva. It was there, it seems, that he married the daughter of Rav Chaim ibn al-Balag. On page 4, you know, Rav Yosef Caro quotes him in his Beis Yosef. After a few years, his wife died, and Rav Yosef Caro married the daughter of Rav Yitzchok Saba, the son of Rav Avrom Saba, we discussed in a previous lecture, the author of the Tzror HaMor. Rav Shmuel Saba, Rav Yitzchok Saba's son, was a close colleague and friend, you know, of Rav Yosef Caro's. It was in Adrianople in the year 1522 that he began his magnum opus, his commentary to Rav Yaakov ben Osher's work, the Arba Turim, a comprehensive halachic work dealing with virtually every aspect of life. In the words to his introduction to the Beis Yosef, here on page 5, I will bless Hashem, who has given me counsel and has blessed me up until this point to begin and finish this extraordinary work, the commentary to the Arba Turim, which I have called Beis Yosef. I began writing this work in the city of Adrianople in the year 5282, that's 1522, and I finished it in the city of Safed, Tzvas, which is in the Upper Galilee, on Wednesday, the 11th of Elul, in the year 5302, that's 1542. I was involved in correcting the manuscript and producing a revised version for an additional 12 years. This was completed in the year 5314, and that's 1554. It's a major, major work. From Adrianople, he moved to the city of Nicopolis in Bulgaria, as we see in the following responsa from the Ramah, Rav Moshe Israelish. And he writes here on page 5 in paragraph B, approximately the year 5288, that's 1528, Rav Yosef Caro was the Moritz Tzedek, the Rav, the city of Nicopolis. He was presented with a query by the elder and astute Rabbi Todrus, who was the Rav in the adjacent city of Palivna, and he goes on to explain this. But evidently we see that that's where he was, you know, some 6 years later from the period that he had started the Beis Yosef. We previously described two of Rav Yosef Caro's teacher, his father Rav Ephraim and his uncle Rav Yitzchok. Later in life, when he moved to Safed, Tzvas, when he was already 48 years old in the year 1536, he became the disciple of the Rav of Tzvas, Rav Yaakov Beirav, the subject of the previous lecture. It seems, though, that their relationship started many years before. According to one source, Rav Yosef Karo had already been a student of his in Toledo, Spain, before the expulsion. Like, he was only 4 years old. He was a prodigy. He was a child prodigy. In the following tshuva, while Rav Yosef Karo was still in Nicopolis, we see that they already enjoyed Rav Yaakov Beirav and Rav Yosef Karo a close relationship. And it's a very interesting question here, which we take for granted. You asked me to tell you my opinion. This is Rav Yaakov Beirav is writing to Rav Yosef Karo regarding the case of a certain ill person who sent a message to the members of the synagogue on Shabbos. He wanted them to tell the Shliach Tzibur, the Chazan, that he was willing to make some sort of contribution to the synagogue. Is the Shliach Tzibur allowed to bless him using the expression that he asked to make, that he should make a Misha Berach, basically, they should pray on his behalf. But can he use the formula, quote, may Hashem grant him a complete recovery, amen? Or is such a blessing prohibited under the general rule which is stated by the Talmud in the first chapter of the Tractate Shabbos, in 12b? One who visits the sick on Shabbos is required to say, quote, Shabbos hi melizok, refu krovalovo. It is time to cease crying, recovery is at hand. Others don't mention the fact that, you know, of this, don't dwell on the sickness disturbs the Shabbos. Saying Refuah Shleim is basically saying you're sick and you need to be healed and I wish you a complete recovery, which really then brings to mind, again, reminds the person of his ill state. Rather, you tell him, you know, it's a day of cessation, not just for work, but from crying. And don't worry, things will, you know, it will be good. So, you know, there's this law which generally when we speak to an individual, does that apply in a communal setting when the Shliach Tzibur, when the Chazan is blessing the community? We actually, I mean, our custom is we say this formula in the Misha Berach. When we bless the Cholim on Shabbos, we actually say this Shabbos Hi Melizik Refuah Krovalovo. But we say it also, but we do say in the beginning, we speak about the Refuah Shleima. In my opinion, it would seem that the passage in the first chapter of Shabbos only forbade that which would be the cause of crying or pain. This blessing made in the synagogue will not have such an effect. Like it's an umbrella, it's a general thing that you're not speaking to the person directly. These are the words of he who is faithful in his love for you, Yaakov Beirav, which is indicative how he ends it off. I mean, we skip some of this, about his close relationship with him. At this point, and it's evident, we'll go into it on top of page 6, because this question already was carried through with other scholars. This is a colleague of his, Avram Tsarfassi. It's indicative that Rav Yosef Karo, was in Nicopolis at the time Rav Yaakov Beirav wrote this. And this was in 1530. As we already know, in 1528 he was in Nicopolis. He was still, it seems, in the Nicopolis in 1530. It seems, though, that Rav Yosef Karo eventually returned to Adrianople before finally departing to Eretz Yisrael. And this is what he writes in his Afkas Rochel, here on paragraph D, when I came to Safed Tzvas from Adrianople. So I passed through the Constantinople to board a ship, and then he continues on an incident that occurred in Constantinople. It would seem, though, that he first stopped in Egypt, at least this is what historians argue, before coming to Eretz Yisrael. This would explain the following statement as Afkas Rochel. We have seen that in Jerusalem, Safed, Egypt, notice, and Constantinople, the custom is to prohibit blowing up the lung to check the kashrus of the animal under all circumstances. This is something we touched upon in a previous lecture. When there's fatty tissue, there's a lesion on the lung, there is concern about the kashrus of the, you know, of the animal. There is a process which is described in the Talmud about gently removing the lesion and then blowing up the lung, putting the lung in water, or at least the suspect area, and seeing if there are any bubbles, if it leaks. In other words, have you effectively really, is that lesion only on the surface, or is it really has adhered to the outer membrane, and therefore pulling it off really pulls off part of the outer membrane, which will result, therefore, in leakage of the air. What we call glatt kosher is that they do not rely upon this process. And this is actually what he describes here, that in all of those cities, as soon as they see a lesion, they don't bother checking, but they deem this to be treif, whatever it is, it's sold to non-Jews, and they, you know, and they only use animals that have no lesions. And that is, you know, in fact, that which is perfectly clean, without any compromise, is called, you know, this is, it's called the Beis Yosef's glatt kosher. Generally, Sephardim, you know, are very mock, but are very careful about this. It would seem that by Elul of August of 1536, he had already arrived in Safed, was active in the Bezdin there, as we see in the following tshuva preserved in the Afkas Rochel. And again, the tshuva is interesting in that we see the place that Rav Yaakov Beirav, which we discussed in the last, had in Sfas. Regarding that which occurred, again, we're just quoting from the beginning of this response. It occurred before us on Sunday, the 16th of Elul, in the year Hatsur, means the rock, means 1536, in the city of Safed. This is the precious and elevated Rav Moshe ibn Sida desired to travel outside of Eretz Yisrael and wanted to put his affairs in order, for he did not know when he would return or what Hashem would decree upon him. It was stipulated in the document of security that Rav Moshe ibn Sida would pass away within the 16 months, God forbid, or thereafter, the monies of the security should be given to the sage, our master, the great and elevated Rav, the Nogid, as the leader, Rav Yaakov Beirav. May Hashem protect him to use the interest and profits to support himself and his yeshiva as long as they endure. That's to make it an endowment fund. But again, this was the question, but you see the place that Rav Yaakov Beirav had in Sfas. It was in Safed that once again Rav Yosef Karo renewed his bond with Rav Yaakov Beirav and joined Rav Moshe Trani and the other distinguished rabbis of Tzfas to become one of Rav Yaakov Beirav's disciples. I mean, it's an interesting tribute to Rav Yaakov Beirav. Rav Yosef Karo was already about to finish his Beis Yosef. He is a person who was a scholar who was Nukola Terakula. His entire Torah, yet he was willing to defer to Rav Yaakov Beirav. In a letter written many years later, Rav Moshe of Trani recounts, and he says here on page 7, I remember the difficult sugyas, this is the Talmudic subjects which our master, the Rav, referring to Rav Yaakov Beirav, taught us. As we stated previously, Rav Yosef Karo, the outstanding Talmudist, was also a makubal, a mystic. In fact, he was visited, or perhaps more properly, he was possessed by this spiritual being referred to as the Magid, the expounder or preacher. This is recorded not only by Rav Yosef Karo himself, but also by one of his distinguished colleagues, Rav Shlomo Alkavitz, the famous author and mekubal, mystic, the composer of the famous prayer L'chol Dodi, and the subject of a coming lecture. Rishaya Horvitz, preserver of Shlomo Alkavitz's account of the Magid in the Shnei Luchas Habris, the Shalom. And this is what he writes. I am writing you the details of an incident that occurred, this is what Rishaya Horvitz writes, that occurred close to our own time. This is copied from a letter of the Mekubal, the mystic Shlomo Levi Alkavitz, who attached himself to the household of Rabbeinu Beis Yosef, of Yosef Karo, and through him the Holy Spirit was manifested. This is the text. In other words, this is the text of Rav Shlomo Alkavitz. You should know that the Chosid, this is referring to Rav Yosef Karo, the pious one, may Hashem protect him together with myself, his servants as well as yours, my rabbinic colleagues, decided to stay up the entire night of Shavuos to overcome our desire to sleep. Thank God that we're successful and we didn't stop learning for even an instant, with the exception of what you are about to hear. May it serve you as a source of inspiration. That which is a, we'll see, but that which is a common custom today to stay up the night of Shavuos is based on this incident. This is how we arranged the study for that night. First, we studied Torah, from the beginning, there's only selections, from the Parsha Bereishis until Vayechulu. In other words, this goes to the first chapter until three verses into the second chapter, with cantillation in a loud voice. Afterwards, we read B'chodesh HaShlishi, which is, describes the Ten Commandments, as the giving of the Torah Mount Sinai, until the end of the Sedra. In addition, we read from the Parshas Mishpotim, the verse Ve'el Moshe Omar, which is the beginning of chapter 24 in Exodus, until the end of the Sedra. This deals with the bris, the covenant. The Jews said, Nasa V'nishma, we accept upon ourselves the Torah. As well as from Parshas Veschanan, from Vayikra Moshe El Kol Yisrael, until the end of Parshas Shema Yisrael, which again describes, in Deuteronomy, describes the giving of the Torah, the Shema Yisrael. In addition, we read from Vayal Moshe, it says in Parshas Zos HaBrocha, this is the end of Moshe's life, the last chapter, until Einei Kol Yisrael. We also read the Haftorah, which is the Haftorah of Shavuos, the Hebrew Shloshim, this is Shona, from Yecheskel, Ezekiel, and the Haftorah Tefillah L'Chavakuk Hanovi, in the prophet Chavakuk. Afterwards, Mizmor, this is Hashemayim Misaprim, this is Psalm 19. The Mizmor, he says, this is Yochem Elohim, this is Psalm 68. Afterwards, the Alpha Beta without the Shiras, and this is referring to Psalm 119, that has, it goes through different verses, eight Alephs, eight Bases, eight Gimels, and as it starts, in this, you know, the different verses here. Afterwards, Megillus Shirah Shirim, Megillus Rus. Afterwards, the last verses of Divrei Hayomim, the Book of Chronicles. All of this was done in awe, in fear, with cantillation and the proper stress. It was beyond belief. Afterwards, we studied the teachings of Kabbalah. By the time we started to study Mishnayos, we had studied two tractates. And our Creator gave us the merit, and we heard a speaking voice coming from the mouth of the Chosid of Yosef Karo, may God protect him. It was a loud voice with distinct letters. All the neighbors could hear it, but they couldn't understand. I mean, they were too far away. The sweetness was great and the sound got stronger. We fell upon our faces. We were so frightened that we didn't have the courage to lift up our eyes and faces to see what was happening. The voice was talking to us and began to say the following. We're on page 9. I mean, this, by the way, as we're going to see, is the only parallel we find in literature to what we're going to is with a dybbuk. A dybbuk possesses an individual and communicates to us using the body of the host. And all of this is well documented. This, however, is not a case of a dybbuk, a tormented spirit forced to suffer and wander this earth, only finds solace in the body of a living person. The Maggid, as we're going to see, was an angel or spirit teacher. So now I'll continue. Listen, my friends, the most meticulous of the meticulous Mahadrim and a Mahadrim, my beloved friends, peace unto you. Fortunate are you and your parents, fortunate are you in this world and the next, for you have earnestly remembered to crown me on this night. Many years have passed since my crown has fallen. There is no one to comfort me, for I am cast upon the ground, hugging the dung heap, and now you will restore the crown to its former glory. Strengthen yourselves, my friends. Fortify yourselves, my beloved. Be happy and rejoice. You should know that you are from the sons of heaven, and you have merited to be members of the palace of the king. The sound of your Torah study and the very breath of your mouths have ascended before the presence of the Holy One, blessed be He. It penetrates many air spaces and firmaments until it reached on high. The angels were silent. The Seraphim, the fire angels, were quiet. The Chayos stood still, and the entire hosts of heaven heard your voices. Behold, I am the Mishnah. In other words, he just looked at him as the spiritual embodiment of the Mishnah. The mother who disciplines mankind has come to speak unto you. Had you been part of a group of 10, a minion, you would have reached even greater heights. Despite this, you have become exalted. Fortunate you and your parents, my friends, for having fought off sleep. Through you, I have become exalted this night, and through your rabbinic colleagues in this great mother city in Israel. You are not like those who lay upon luxurious beds, stretch themselves out, and experience sleep, which is a 60th of death. You cling to God, and He rejoices with you. Therefore, my children, strengthen and fortify yourselves and celebrate with my love. This is my Torah and my fear. If you could conceive of even a more infinitesimal portion of the pain which I am experiencing, joy would not enter your heart, nor laughter from your mouths. As you recall, it is because of you, it is not them, but the Jewish people, that I am cast to the ground. Therefore, strengthen and fortify yourselves and rejoice, my children, my friends, who are so meticulous. Don't interrupt the studies, for a thread of grace is extended upon you, and your Torah studies are pleasantly accepted by the Holy One, blessed be He. Therefore, stand up, my friends, on your feet, and exalt me, and say in a loud voice, as on Yom Kippur, Kippur, Boruch Shem Kavod, Malchus Olam Vod. We stood upon our feet, the knots girding our loins were untied. I'm not sure if this means poetically or not. And we raised our voices as we were commanded, as they all said, Boruch Shem Kavod Malchus. The voice came back and said, Fortunate are you, my children, return back to your studies and don't stop for even an instant. Go up to the land of Israel, for all of the times are not equal, and there are no constraints, big or small, to prevent him from granting deliverance. Don't be concerned about your personal articles, for you will eventually enjoy the best of the higher world. If you desire and listen, you will enjoy the best of that land. Therefore, hurry and go up, for I am the one who provides for you, and I will do so. There shall be peace upon yourselves and family, upon all that is yours. Hashem shall grant strength to his people and shall bless his people with peace. And Hashem oz lama yitin, Hashem yivorach tam v'sholom. He continues on. He spoke all of this to us, and on our own ears heard it. We also heard many similar things from him relating to wisdom, as well as unusual great promises. We all wept from joy. We also heard of the suffering of the Shekhinah through our sins. Her voice was that of a sick person pleading with us. We then fortified ourselves and stayed up until daybreak. During the whole time we learned without interruption in a combined spirit of rapture and trembling. I mean, you can imagine yourselves if this would occur to you. In the morning we went to the mikveh and immersed ourselves as we had done in the two previous days. There we found three of our colleagues who were not present the night before. We rebuked them and told them of the good which Hashem had done for us. Their hearts melted and they slapped their faces and burst out crying. We in turn intensified our criticism of them because they were the cause that we had lost out on even greater experience as stated above. They said, we wish to gather together on the second night of Shavuos and be part of a group of 10. Despite the fact that we didn't sleep at all the previous night, nor during the following day, as the Chosid, as of Yosef Karo, delivered a lecture after Mincha, which we attended. We agreed to stay up together the following night. With vigor, we girded our loins. We followed the same study schedule on the second night as on our first. Because of the great joy that we were a minion of 10, the Maggid did not wait until we recited the Mishnah, nor did he wait until midnight, like the first night when he appeared at midnight. But rather he appeared immediately as we read the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. As we reached the section of Shema, the voice of our beloved began, quote, Listen, friends, the most meticulous of the meticulous, as he had said before, arise and sing those who dwell in the dust referring to the mystery of the higher dust, the two hays. Again, this is the Kabbalistic idea. He spoke many words of wisdom referring to the Kabbalah. Behold, afterwards he said, Fortunate are you, my friends, fortunate are you who make me arise. You have risen exceedingly high, for you are a group of 10. And then he continued on to give them rebuke. Behold, you are drunk from the desires of this world. Arise, O drunkards, for that day is coming when mankind will cast off the gods of desire and abundance of the worldly pleasures, as well as the gods of his gold, wealth, his desire for wealth. Go up to the land of Israel, for it is in your power, but you are sunk in the mud of desire for this world and its vanities. Those who abandon you, now there's this effort to go up to Israel, and pull back will be responsible for their own deaths. Behold, you have merited what others have not merited for many generations. End quote. He elaborated a great deal on this subject. You can understand that after such an experience, they must have felt that the geula, the redemption, was close at hand. Now, this puts the efforts to restore smicha in the year 1538, which we described in the previous lecture, about appointing judges as a first step in recreating the Sanhedrin. It puts it all in a new light. After quoting the entire letter, and we left much out, the Shalah, Rabbi Shaya Horvitz, concludes, and this is on page 12, "Fortune is the eye that beheld all of this. Therefore, everyone should sanctify and purify themselves with a higher level of sanctity and purity. It should be best to be careful and not converse on the night of Shavuos in any mundane tongues, but rather only in the holy tongue." And as we said before, that really this incident was an impetus, basically with the creation of the custom to stay up on the night of Shavuos and study Torah. This is not clear. It's probably, you know, in the 1530s. He was still in Adrianople.
Is the custom men to study in the morning? Because it seems to suggest.
That's what it would seem. I mean, it seems to point to the importance of the minyan, which is, it seems to be the common custom. They come together in the synagogue. Throughout the many years that the Maggid conversed with Rabbi Yosef Karo, Rabbi Yosef Karo kept records. They were eventually printed in the work Maggid Meishorim. According to Chaim Yosef Dover Azuloy, the Chidah, only some 2% of the communications with the Maggid were actually published. One recurring theme is the subject of martyrdom, being burned at the stake in sanctification of the divine name. It seems that Shlomo Malcho, who was burned at the stake in Italy in the year 1532, served as a model for Yosef Karo. And it was his desire to sanctify the divine name, to be Mekadosh, it was his desire, Yosef Karo's desire, to sanctify the divine name, the Mekadosh Hashem, in the same manner. Another theme, which was alluded to previously, was to go up to settle in Eretz Yisroel. Here's a sampling from the Maggid. It's on page 12, paragraph B. "I will grant you the merit of being burned publicly at the stake in Eretz Yisroel in the sanctification of my name, and you'll go up as a desirable burnt offering on my altar, just like my elect Shlomo, who is called Malcho, who was anointed many ethereal anointments." And there's super, spiritual anointments, "and went up as a desirable offering on my altar." And again, it doesn't say the date, but as a Maggid Meishorim, this was Motzei Shabbos, the Saturday night on the 9th of Shvat. In another communication, he writes, "I will give you the joy of being burned at the stake in sanctification of my name if you will remain clean and pure. Therefore, all of your thoughts should constantly be those of Torah without interruption for even a moment. I will give you the merit of going up to the land of Israel this year and to be united there with the Torah and to constantly rejoice together with your rabbinic colleagues in your involvement in Torah study." And this was Friday night on the 4th of Kislev. So this must have been at the end of 1535. And he went up in the middle of 1536. And in another communication, on the top of page 13, "I will not forsake you, nor will I let go of you until I have actually fulfilled that which I have spoken to you. for I will give you the merit of going up to the land of Israel to become an integral part of the group of rabbis there to spread Torah and establish many disciples to turn many people away from sin. Afterwards, I will purify you and you will be burned at the stake in sanctification of my name. The Maggid, who we have in the bottom of page 13, you can look at yourself, speaks of the colleagues in Salonika. We do know of a special connection that Yosef Kara had with the community in Salonika, in Greece. In the year 1533, because of the limited resources that were available, this is in Nicopolis, Rav Yosef Kara availed himself of the Sforim, the rabbinic works which were available in Constantinople and Salonika, because he needed all of these works to finish his Beis Yosef. Now there's this commentary on the Arba Torah. And he spent a half a year away from home doing research. In all probability, he made special bonds with the scholars there. On page 6 in paragraph C, we had previously quoted a correspondence with Yosef Tetatzik, the leading Rav in Salonika. On page 14 in paragraph C, the Maggid refers to the attempt to reinstitute Smicha. As we discussed this at length in the previous lecture, this is what he writes. I am the Mishnah, as this was the embodiment, the spiritual embodiment of the Mishnah, that speaks through your mouth. I am the mother who disciplines her children. I am the one who embraces you. Cling to me always, is that my majesty should be upon you and your majesty upon me. For I will elevate you to become a prince and a nogid over all of the Jewish diaspora living under Muslim domination. Because you have put your life in danger in order to have the crown of smicha, rabbinic ordination, return to its former glory. And this we alluded to. Rav Yaakov Beirav was forced to flee Eretz Yisrael, was Israel, after he had received smicha. Because there were informers had declared that they were beginning to reinstate the Sanhedrin, the chief court of the Jews, and the Jews would be an open rebellion of the Turks. They're beginning their own government, and he was forced to flee Israel for safety. Went to Damascus, but before he left, he gave smicha to four scholars. One of them was of Yosef Kara. They realized by receiving smicha, they in turn were putting their life in danger. So this is probably what it's referring to. But because you put your life in danger, you will merit to be a musmach, be accepted by all of the sages of the land of Israel and diaspora. Through you, I will return the practice of smicha back to its former position. And we do know that he himself gave smicha to some five scholars. One was Rav Moshe Alshif, one was a grandson of Rav Yaakov Beirav. But smicha itself came into this, we said in the year 1599, when Rav Yaakov Beirav's grandson passed away, and he in turn had given smicha to seven rabbis. Those in turn had agreed not to continue it on, so it really fell into disuse. So this prophet, this promise, I believe, was really never totally fulfilled. And I'll give you the merit of completing your work, Beis Yosef. Afterwards, you'll be burned at the stake in the sanctification of my name, and will ascend to heaven like purified wool that is lifted up from its cleaning solution. You should always place before your eyes the image of the name of Hashem written with blank ink on parchment. I will consider it as you are beholding Hashem himself. This is the Maggid Meshach. This was the year 5305. In other words, this was 1545. As you're probably thinking, neither the prophecy of the restoration of Smicha nor the burning of Yosef Kara as a martyr ever came to be. He died a normal death. How are we then supposed to view the spiritual communications of the Maggid? Of this we will soon speak. First of all, though, I would like to give you a sampling of the mystic teachings of the Maggid and how they have enriched all of us. And we will, you know, through the rest of this series, we will be touching upon the Kabbalah. By the end of the series, much of it will be actually be devoted to teachings of Kabbalah. But you should know that really all we do is just touching upon it. It'll be akin of having a physics professor giving you a 90-minute lecture on quantum mechanics. You get a certain sense of what it is, but you shouldn't. Mezolzach and Scheinreden says, don't think you've already become Makubi, start floating out of here. Now, this is on page 15. Regarding the mystery of what you often ask, this is a quote. This is the Maggid speaking now to Rav Yosef Karo. Since the souls of the patriarchs are resting beneath the throne of glory, why did they need to come down to this world? In other words, the souls exist before they come down to the world. So let them stay there. The answer is, you yourself have said, quote, the souls before they come down to this world are likened to someone who eats the king's bread without working for it. Because of this, do they say, this is an Erevin 13b, there's actually, this he's quoting from a Gemara in Erevin, this is Yud Gimel and Beis 13b, where it describes that for 2.5 years, Beis Shammai, the yeshiva, the house of Shammai, and Beis Hillel, the yeshiva of Hillel, disagreed about whether it's better for a person to have been created, whether it's better for a person not to have been created. Now he is going to, at the end, they came to the conclusion it's better for a person not to have been created. But now that he's created, a person should make the effort to perfect himself. But now he's describing this, but one could understand, he's now going to the argument why it's better to have been created. And according to him, the question of being created is not better to be created as a conscious being, but rather created here means is it better to have come down to earth or rather stay up in heaven. That's how he understands the question. This means that the souls feel embarrassed to eat the king's bread without having worked for it. For this reason, the soul desires to come to this world, and therefore it is better for them to have been created. They want to earn it. They want to, that relationship they have with Hashem, with God, is something they want to create themselves. In order to negate that embarrassment, it wants to come down to this world to become involved in the study of Torah and the performance of mitzvahs, which enables them to eat the bread without embarrassment. In addition, when the soul, which becomes involved in the study of Torah and performance of mitzvahs, leaves this world, it rises to levels that are higher than it had experienced previously. It's not just a question of the feeling of embarrassment, but really one really creates a whole different relationship. Originally, the souls were hewed out from below the throne of glory. These are all Kabbalistic ideas. Afterwards, they arise and are attached to the bond of life with Hashem, your God. The reasoning behind the statement in Erevin 13b, it would have been better not to have been created, is that people coming down to this world are in spiritual danger lest they corrupt themselves through their actions and lower their spiritual level. Because of this, it would have been better for them to remain unborn and to bear the shame of eating bread without working for it. Actually, Tosfos, there in that Gemara, offers an explanation that even though that they've decided it's better not to have been created, meaning, in a sense, better not to come down to the earth, but rather when better to stay, you know, in heaven, but that refers to the majority of people who really are not successful in making this spiritual journey, you know, and converting themselves into spiritual entities. But for tzaddikim, but for righteous people, says, you know, fortunate are they and fortunate are the generation that, you know, are connected to them. Now, in the next section here on page 15, and this is a fascinating look into karbonos, into the idea of sacrifices. Sacrifices are something which are very foreign to modern man, and in a certain sense go into chukim, go into those statutes that really are not, don't have a rational explanation. But there is a Kabbalistic component to karbonos. He is only referring the Maggid to one small aspect of this Kabbalistic. And again, when you read this, don't think you became a mekubal after leaving this room. But we're dealing, this is just a te'ima, this is really a taste of what this is. You should know that the secret of sacrifice is connected with the secret of reincarnation. A person merits to become a sacrifice when his measure of sins has been all paid up. In other words, his soul therefore goes into this animal. When the sacrifice is slaughtered, the evil force, the sitra achra, is removed from it and becomes slaughtered. For that evil domain is removed from it, for it did not kill it. Similarly, the spirit of the one who became incarnated in the animal is freed from the evil force and now clings to the force, the side of kindness. For it was the cause of its slaughter. Even though slaughter is valid when done by Yisroel, not a Kohen, he is now standing in the place of the Kohen, and even the Yisroel comes with a force, the side of compassion. In other words, the Kohanim are symbolized by the idea of compassion, of chesed. I mean, the idea of forgiveness, which the Kohen affects, is really forgiveness, is compassion. Don't be surprised that a human can be incarnated in an animal, for there is an express verse in the book of Daniel regarding the Nebuchadnezzar was incarnated into an animal. The Ibn Ezra's explanation of the verse is not correct. He was actually incarnated into an animal. And then another glimpse into the process of reincarnation on page 16. Those who have perfected themselves through their good deeds but need to be reincarnated because they have done some crime that carries with it the death penalty, or because they have contaminated themselves and need to have their spiritual contamination removed, die in their new incarnation as children. For when a child dies, there are grounds to suspect they corrupted themselves in the last incarnation. If they still need to perfect themselves through good deeds, they do not die as children. In other words, the purpose of dying as children really is they have to experience the death. I mean, again, this is not an explanation why the parents have to undergo the suffering. And that's a whole different... He's just going on the aspect of why is the child suffering. And just, again, reincarnation is an idea that we're, again, throughout the end of this, throughout this series, we'll be touching upon. But those who are proponents of the doctrine of reincarnation philosophically claim that really that's the only way to understand the suffering of children. People who would seem there's no sin, there's no rhyme or reason why they should suffer. According to the doctrine of reincarnation, this life is only really only one of perhaps multiple lives, and you don't see the whole picture. And then finally here, the sustenance of the spheros, this again takes from another passage of Magen Mishnah, the supernal worlds is the Torah studying good deeds which are done below in this world. In other words, the Kabbalah gave us a whole new way of looking at things, of what the purpose of mitzvahs and Torah are. And there's, of course, there are rational explanations, and they are not negated as being true as well. But there is a really, if one views himself as really as part of a spiritual world, the whole cosmos, man, in a certain sense, is the computer which really governs the entirety of the whole cosmos. His mitzvahs, positive and negative, affect the whole cosmos. In the sense that it shines lights. You know, this is his studying Torah, doing mitzvahs, changed the whole world, all the world, the multiplicity of worlds, and in a sense changes himself and everybody else in the process. But it's, we look at it in a certain sense, and again, if we would just give a parallel to what we see in this world, is food, and we all need food to exist. If we didn't, if we were deprived of food for a lengthy period, we would just cease to exist. In a certain sense, in a sort of parallel, the Torah and the study of Torah and the performance of mitzvahs are the food which keeps the world alive. And it continues on, just like a person introduces nutrients into his body through his mouth, so too the nutrients of the supernal worlds, which are Torah and good deeds, are introduced through the actions that he does. Now that was just a very small sampling, but just to give you a sense of what kind of teachings are there in the Magid Mishurim. Now, I want to read together with you from the foreword to the 1990 edition of the Magid Mishurim. The foreword is written by one of the respected Rabbonim today in Bnei Brak, Rav Saroya Dablitsky. It is clear, he writes, that we do not really know, nor do we have an inkling as to the form and manner in which the speech of the Magid was heard by the author of the Beis Yosef, even though it seems we know from the from Shlomo Alkovitz, and even from a passage here of the Magid Mishurim, actually he spoke through his mouth, so I don't know what he's referring to. We do understand the following, however, based upon the words of the Gaon of Israel, Rav Chaim Volozhin Zatzal. At the very least, those discourses which were uttered to Rav Yosef Kara by the Magid, which were devoted to ethical discipline, rebuke, and warnings, were said to him in a way which accorded with his own particular personality, spiritual yearnings, and inner spiritual longings from the depths of his spirit and soul. And those were Rav Yosef Kara. It reflected the longings as he spoke to him, dealing with his own feelings and issues. And he continues on. In order that he be able to realize these aspirations and to make them a permanent part of his divine service and spiritual lifestyle, the Holy Magid came to him to offer him divine assistance in the form of disciplinarian discourses in the spirit of the verse in Daniel chapter 2 verse 21, reveal wisdom to the wise. As a person is wise already, and his the wisdom that he has is the basis upon which to build new wisdom. And the Talmudic adage, divine help, this is offered to anyone who attempts to purify himself. This principle can be derived from the words of Rav Chaim Volozhin Zatzal, which is quoted in the work Maimer Kadmus HaZohar. This is a discourse on antiquity of the Zohar, written by Hagon Rav David Luria, Radal, in the fifth chapter, second section, regarding the order which the Magid gives Rav Yosef Kara in Parshas Nitzavim not to meet on Rosh Hashanah, and his explanation of the verse, Zichlu Mashmanim, eat fat or oily foods, refers to oil and milk fat and not to meat. This is what the Magid told Rav Yosef Kara. This is quoted in the Mogen Avraham in Orach Chaim 597. Behold, this is Rav Chaim Volozhin, there is an express Mishnah in the third chapter of Chulin. This is really, it's in the during the fourth chapter, 83a, that states that on the eve of Rosh Hashanah we force the butcher to sell to the customer. In other words, he can't, if he doesn't, even if he doesn't have the whole animal sold as yet, and he orders a piece of meat, he would be required to slaughter the animal before Rosh Hashanah and to give him part of the meat. I mean, this is a rabbinical institution. But it is evident that there's a mitzvah to eat meat on Rosh Hashanah, otherwise they would never have instituted this law, which would possibly lead to a loss to the owner of the animal. The Radal wrote that he had heard in the name of his relative, the true Gaon Rav Chaim Volozhin Zatzal, that it is certain that Harav Beis Yosef had forgotten that mission at that moment, or there was a certain deficiency in his review and analysis of the Mishnah, which caused that the light of the Mishnah was not reflected in the Maggid at that moment. You should do further reading on what he writes there on the subject, as well as what the Radal writes in general concerning the verse in Hosea. I have used symbols and parables in communicating with the prophets. He maintains that the intention of the verse is that the prophet is shown from heaven a vision which is designed in accordance with his own personal intelligent mindset and eloquence. Thus, even when true prophecy is given, it's really given in accordance with the vessel, the person who is able to receive this. So that's why the prophecy of every prophet is different. It goes through the person. In a certain sense, the Maggid's vision really went through Rabbi Yosef Karo. This idea, by the way, that the message is affected by the messenger is alluded to in the Maggid Meshoram itself, in the section in Parshas Nitzavim. But again, it's too lengthy to quote now. Now, regarding the unfulfilled prophecies of the Maggid, some probably theorize that the Maggid can only say what is tentatively planned in heaven at any one time. In other words, at the time that he told Rav Yosef Karo, to the best knowledge of the Maggid himself, and this, that was what was being planned at that moment. This is not an actual nevuah prophecy where God directly talks and promises the individual. The age of prophecy came to an end well over 2,000 years ago. This is akin to what the Gemara in Chagiga in 16a says, that angels as well as demons know what has been decreed above. They hear it from the other side of the Pargud, the spiritual curtain that separates God from the angels. It is this knowledge that they impart. Decrees by their very nature, however, are tentative. Things change, both for the good and bad. So that's one approach. Another approach, and so therefore that applies to the Smicha as well. Whatever, at that moment in time, that was tentatively planned, things changed. Another approach is that the Maggid, similar to a prophetic dream, uses the thoughts and ideas of the person who's experiencing the vision, as we explained by Rav Chaim Volozhiner himself explained. By its very nature, there's room for the person's thoughts and hopes to distort the message. So if you have any questions, we can address them in the question and answer period after the lecture. I just wanted to touch upon this. Besides being an author of a wide range of material, Rav Yosef Karo was a master teacher as well as a rabbinic judge. These responsibilities took up a large part of his day. In one tshuva, responsum, in Avkas Rochel, he writes the following here on page 18, just to give you a sense. Although I'm engrossed in my studies in the yeshiva, may Hashem protect it, besides the many other involvements I have as part of my bearing the yoke of leadership for the communities, I've temporarily removed myself from all of my other activities in order to fulfill your wishes, which are also desire of heaven, in order to still the uproar and strife. It was a problem in the community. The two groups have already agreed to submit themselves to my authority, sincerely accept my written decision in the matter. This was done with a legal transaction, a Kinyan Suder, and an oath. In another tshuva he writes, even though I am engrossed in the battles that I am commanded to wage, you know, Mechomas Mitzvahs, in other words, studying with attentive students in yeshiva, as well as editing my extended work, the Beis Yosef, as well as my involvement with the holy communities, may Hashem protect them, that the communities is because, as we pointed out in Safed and Tzfas, there are many different congregations based on the countries of origin, you know, of the people. So that's what he looks at as separate communities. I'm involved in all of their troubles, their burden, their strife. I'm giving your question my undivided attention in order to fill the desire and will of my master, the Rav. In the year 1568, a Yemenite sage, this is Rav Zacharias El Tzahari, visited Safed, Sfas. This is how we describe the city of Safed and Rav Yosef Karo, in the bottom page 18. For in the heart of Yosef Karo, the Talmud was preserved. This is besides the various branches of wisdom, both revealed and mysterious, which were sealed in his heart. I felt as a stranger in Safed, and I was feeling despondent as I heard the lecturers speak on so many different subjects in the synagogue and study hall, for they knew all of the secret lore. This was particularly the case with Yosef Karo's yeshiva, the scholars of Safed never failed to attend. I went one Shabbos to his yeshiva to behold the glory and majesty of his excellence. I sat near the entrance. And he continues on, the elder sage of Yosef Karo sat on his chair. He expounded on the subject, you know, Torah Hashem Tamima Meshiva Snofesh, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and discussed it at length on both the simple and esoteric levels. This precious and exalted sage had approximately 200 precious and exalted students who sat upon benches. When he finished his learned lecture, he hinted to a certain student that he speak about the soul, its powers, its purposes, and its properties. He stood before him and in his pleasant manner began his well-thought-out presentation with the words, quote, "Our master has taught us the following is not the product of our own wisdom." And what he was really teaching, the student was really going over the teachings of Rav Yosef Karo. In a letter to the Provencal, the community, the Provence, in Piedmont, Italy, he writes, "It is well known throughout the land that Hashem has expanded my borders with disciples, and they in turn have established many disciples, and the entire land is filled with the knowledge of Hashem in the various yeshivas, each person according to his native tongue." Again, just to give you a sense of the influence he had besides his writings. There are many facets to the personality of an Odom Gadol, a giant of Torah. The following passage, taken from the introduction to the Sefer Charedim of Rav Elazar Azkari, one of the leading sages of Safed of the time, is very revealing. And on paragraph D, he says, "We cannot be secure that other expulsions, forced conversions, plunder at sword point, and the bitter cups of retribution which our forefathers drank will not reoccur." Even though it seems the 1500s, the 16th century, was really a golden age. And it was really a period of relative calm. But he continues, "I saw that the greatest of our generation, of Yosef Karo, was in a state of anguish and would worry about this during his lifetime." Like, what is going to be with the Jewish people? Again, so just gives you another insight into his personality. In Sfas, in Safed, his wife, the daughter of Yitzhak Saba, passed away, leaving him with a son, Rav Shlomo. He married the daughter of Zechariah Zeblish Ashkenazi, who we quote in paragraph E. She bore him a son, Yehuda, in the year 1571. Rav Yosef Karo was already 83 at the time. He went on to be a great scholar in his own right, this Rav Yehuda Karo. It's a fulfillment of what the Talmud teaches us in Yevamos and Samach Beis Amud Beis. B'boker zra zarecho v'erev al tanach yadecho. In the morning plant your seed and don't let your hand even the evening. He was a productive person his whole life, and his teachings and his family. 4 years later, on the 13th of Nisan, Rav Yosef Karo passed away. This is 1575. In the next lecture, we'll continue with the life of Yosef Karo and his most famous works. Now, are there any questions? Yeah.
How did the Nishama go into a non-human form? And the non-human form does not have the Kira. How do you prove
it? The question about the purpose of going, of a person being reincarnated in a non-human mean, what can, as we could understand, being in a human, you could do mitzvahs. What can you do in, as an animal? Really, we're going to touch upon this in a subsequent lecture. Just leave it for now is that one of the functions of reincarnation is really to undergo suffering. It's really an expiation of sin. And it's a terrible suffering of a person feeling in being in the body of an animal. So we'll leave it at that and we'll be, continue on in a subsequent lecture. Well, if that is the case, that we were seeing basically, it's like it's akin to, you know, what Chazal speak about in dreams, you know, it could be prophetic dreams, but still have elements which are incorrect. You know, if that's the case, you have to take everything with a grain of salt. In other words, take it and read it and try to find some confirming evidence that this is so. Yeah. Well, the again, this question about the reliability of all of this. In terms of the Magad Meshoram specifically, it seems to be well documented from his contemporaries that there was a, Rabbi Yosef Karo had a Magad. It seems a well-known fact. Rabbi Yosef Karo himself wrote about this. Shlomo Alkovitz wrote about this. There are others, Moshe Kodavira speaks about, Moshe Kodavira was a disciple of Yosef Karo and speaks about the writings that he saw. Moshe Kodavira died of Yosef Karo's lifetime. You know, he spoke about the writings that he saw of the Magad Meshoram. The fact is that, you know, and knowing the kind of person of Yosef Karo was, you know, he was a person, he was a Dayan. He was a person with 2 feet planted on the ground. You know, he was this, besides being this genius, you know, he wasn't a recluse. You know, he was a person who raised a family, who was a judge who had to deal with the legal disputes, and besides having this comprehensive knowledge. It would seem putting everything together that this really occurred. Because it wasn't just merely this was a possession, you know. This was actually somebody like a dibbuk, someone actually speaking through you. In terms of those who claim to have out of body experiences, a different kind of experience, you know, mystic experience, of that we'll speak in subsequent lectures. Yeah.
Unless I misunderstood, the Magid was saying in my name,
referring to himself? Well, I guess he was speaking as a representative of Hashem, you know. And it's all very, he looked as the embodiment of the, he spoke for the Shekhinah, for the divine presence. He spoke about the spiritual component of the Mishnah. In other words, that part of spirituality which had fallen, it's like in a dung heap, because people were not studying Torah. And that's why he was complimenting them, that their study has really affected his spiritual being, which has to do with the whole idea of Kabbalah, that what we do really affects all the spirit world. So again, you have to take passage by passage.
It seems the way you describe it, there's a dichotomy. On the one hand, Rav Karo was an arch rationalist who sought to find the correct path in the observance of the laws of the Torah, and on the other hand, he would leave that sphere and have the, I guess they call it mystical experiences that he would describe. But it is hard to reconcile that this is the same person.
Yeah, you're saying, but see, well, first of all, really, there's two really parts of this. Is the Magad Meshoram is different than what we call a normative spiritual experience, if there is such a thing as a normative spiritual experience. he was. It's really like a dibbuk. It was really like a possession. It's like there was another soul in his body was speaking, using him and speaking to him. It wasn't. He did not have an out of body experience. He didn't have an experience that people describe who are close to death's door, that they went and entered. You know, they went to heaven. You know, and saw angels and dead relatives and others who see this divine academy. He was being told it was just the Rebbe who came down to earth, you know, who spoke through him. So it's a very unusual. What the Shlomo was saying, though, that it really occurred to others as well. And as I said, the Moshe Kodavira, the Arizal. So. But it is different than, you know, than what we call just the standard mystical experience. But even if one would have such a mystical experience, I don't know if if somebody's truly unbalanced, one could understand. You know, this is not a mystic experience. I'm sugar nut. You know, this is what you deal with all the time. Yeah, right. But with somebody who really is a godel b'tor, it's akin to prophecy, where the prophets were the gedolei hador, these were the greatest Torah scholars, they were really erudite scholars, but as well they had this mystic side to them. But the lecture is continuing on. There's a lot more to see here. See, there's another. I remember speaking at length. To my Rosh Hashiva when I was a Bach, Rav Yaakov Weinberg, Olav Hashalom, who was the Rosh Hashiva in Eretz Yisrael, you know, about the problem, the Gemara quotes this verse in several places, but Loi b'shamayim hi, you know, the Torah is not in heaven. Once it was given already. And this prophecy does not interpret the Torah. We use our minds, and it's a document. From that time on, we are actively use our own rational mind to understand the Torah, and we deal with it. Since there's always a divergence of minds, we will rule on the basis of majority, whether or not that was the original intent of the Torah or not. The Torah is really given to us. The purpose of prophecy was really more of Musar. You know, it's really the purpose of to give us ethical teachings, which are really part of the Torah itself, but it's more of a reminder. And here we find this whole Kabbalistic world where they're having communications with the other world and giving them information that seems that Torah really is coming from heaven. How do you understand the Torah being already given and by this, in a sense, this continuing revelation, so to speak? It's not so clear. You know, the balance of this. But most certainly in areas of halacha, you know, one can't rely, I mean, on such sources. I mean, this is not how halacha is a rational system. We're dealing with, even though with this mystical secrets, we're dealing with something which don't affect, you know, day-to-day practice.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.